on your in your pew Bible if you're looking for it, page 1937. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured the wall, its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, and the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the word of the Lord for today. When I read this vision over a few times last week, more than a few times, and tried to grasp the structure of it, the Lord was not giving me that. Instead, he was impressing upon me that this whole scene that is laid out here in in all of its majesty is really a message of a loving God, the triune God who loves his people, and he wants you to see what heaven is like. He's setting it out before you. There is, of course, some way of relating to this because it's, you know, it's so different from our daily life, but there's some way that we can connect a little bit, and perhaps you can think about the immigrants that are flooding over the border because they think that they can have a better life here. Maybe they left something really bad there and they heard stories about what life is like in the United States, and so they're coming. Whether they can get processed or not is immaterial to them. They just want to be here, and then they think everything will be fine. For them, it's like the land flowing with milk and honey. You've lived in it all your lives, but for them, it's a whole new opportunity. And so they come, hoping to be cared for and fed and enriched in every way. And they're coming in such droves that we can't absorb them. And of course, there's a lot of, you know, bad stuff going on with this crowd of immigrants that's flooding in. One little immigrant camp by Denver was unhappy with the care that they were getting from the city, and so they petitioned for better care. They wanted, instead of prepackaged meals, they wanted fresh fruits and vegetables and all of the better beds, the whole thing. And I thought that was kind of ironic, since they are not supposed to be there in the first place and they're caring for them as best they can. But you have to be a little bit sympathetic into, you know, what is it that spurs them to go through all of this to get here in the first place? And then maybe you can think a little bit about your ancestors, because we're none of us Native Americans in this congregation. All of us had ancestors that moved here from Holland and Germany and other places like that. And they all came expecting to find a better life. That's what the Statue of Liberty is all about, right? This is the promised land. Even our patriotic hymns extol that. They have a kind of a way of blending in the hope of everyone for the promised land into what they were building in America. America the beautiful. God shed his grace on thee, thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. Of course they knew that that wasn't about, you know, actual cities. Nobody would, I don't think, say that there's a city in America where there's no tears. That's not true. They were looking beyond what the country symbolized to the promised land, to heaven. And in that way, not that different from the Israelites who looked for Canaan land, but it was really not that they yearned for. It was back to paradise, back to be in communion with God, where they could live once again as they did before, as God's creation did before the fall. So here we have John chapter 21. We have John kind of on the banks of the Jordan, you might say, like Moses was, and he's looking over the Jordan to the promised land, and he sets this vision out for us. Now, I'm not sure if John understood everything that's in this picture. Most prophets didn't get everything that they reported. I mean, they saw it, they reported it faithfully. But as far as understanding what it all meant or would mean, I don't know about that. But he has faithfully told us the whole revelation, and in the latter chapters, especially the dark part of life, the spirits that are warring against the Lord, and the dragon and the beast and all of that, they were really vivid in these last chapters. So now, by contrast, I mean, you have to know that the dark in order to see the light. So now by contrast, we have that's all done, and here is the revelation. Remember, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say a little bit in a structural way about the chapter, but bear in mind, before we go there, that this was really for Christians who were being persecuted by Rome, who had lost property and life in some cases, and the onslaught of the pagan religion was huge, very intimidating. They were suffering people. you are suffering in some ways, not like them. I mean, Rome is just part, you know, something in your history books. But you have your own things that you do with your own trials, your own struggles. The spirit of the age is very powerful. A secular spirit is abroad. You have things that you suffer through. Sometimes it's none of that. It's like just you're just getting weak and old and sick. You know, you're in that season of life and you're thinking, this is not any fun. So, you know, this picture is for us. It's written for us. I often thought as I was working on the message, you know, this really is for Teresa. This really is for Don and Loie. And for all of us who are just on the edge, you know, just looking over the Jordan to the promised land to see what's ahead of us. It's meant for that. You know, when Robert Schuller, you know, I hope you're not a fan, because I'm not. But when he wrote the book, Tough Times Never Last, But Tough People Do, you know, he claimed divine inspiration for that. But let me tell you, everybody knows that anyway, right? I mean, that's not going to help me get through my trouble, my trials. Of course, tough people last, you know. Of course, tough times never. I mean, that's enough on him. But it's not what I need. What I need to know is something entirely different. Not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not here's three steps to get through hard times. Not that. What I need to know in this place, and no matter how dark and deep it gets in any place, is, am I loved? Does God love me? And if I believe that and cling to that, Jesus loves me, this I know, I can go through whatever assails me here on earth. And it's in that heart of love for God that I think is unfolded here before us. And I'll tell you why as I go through my points. Number one, it's because the people of God clearly are gathered by a triune God. And you see that in the opening verses of our chapter. The very first thing, then I saw, what did you see? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God didn't need that. We are the ones that this is pictured for. There's radically new creation, and yet it is something we can understand. I saw this new heaven and a new creation. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It was done, but it's not the end. There's a new one. It starts out a lot like Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a whole new creation. That's why new Christians are often directed to read the Gospel of John. This is probably the same John writing this. He's going back to creation. What is creation? Creation is the revelation of God. And it's actually an act of love from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to unfold before us what he is like and what he has, the home that he has made for us. It's a covenant love. Remember the word covenant. And as John in his gospel got paved the way to introduce Jesus Christ, the Word, who brings out a whole new experience of life for everybody that comes to him. So John in Revelation is bringing us through the end to something even better. Think about the very first day of creation. You know, when the Lord, in the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the spirits hovering over the face of the deep, and God spoke, and things began to come into being. The chaos went away. The darkness was separated from the light. And God was beginning to create his beautiful garden. And every day, there were seven of them, no coincidence, 7 days. At the end of every day, God said, he looked at everything he had done, and he said, it's very good. Well, that's the idea here, I think, in this first vision. There was a creation, there was a fall. As we know from Genesis chapter 3, kind of early in the story of the human race, in which Adam and Eve abused their freedom of choice and chose to try doing it on their own, thought they'd do better without God in their life. Kind of a non-binary option, which leads to nothing but darkness and chaos. Romans chapter 1, there was the fall, but now when we see at the end in chapter 21, this new heaven, this new earth, and in this new place, there was no longer any sea. I guess I should say this because every preacher I ever heard preach on this had to say it. Don't take this literally. Nothing wrong with lakes. Nothing wrong with beachfront property. It's not to be taken that way. Take it in its context of the Bible. The sea in the Bible was where bad things happened. Storms came on the sea, Sea of Galilee. The beast came out of the sea. Rome came out of the sea, right? The Philistines were called the sea peoples. There was all kinds of wickedness and unrest and chaos associated with the sea. Red Sea, right? The barrier of death that was before the Israelites. But in this new creation, in this new experience of life, there's no sea. It's no longer any sea. What we have, then, is a new community for this new place. It's called, in verse 2, a holy city, and it's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. She is she's the city, but she's also the bride. In fact, later on in verse 9, the angel who is the tour guide, says in verse 9, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, and he showed me the holy city. So don't let that throw you. It's two ways of looking at the redeemed community. I'll use that phrase, the redeemed community, redeemed by the love of God, who said he would. That, you know, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so he sent his son in order to create this people. And they are his. And here you see, they are redeemed. They've been purchased. It's all been done, accomplished. And don't think about that just by, you know, what's in it for me. But think about it in terms of God keeping his promise, God keeping his vow, his covenant. And don't forget that. It's like the keel under your life, the thing that keeps you afloat through the storms. And she is a bride. Well, we know about brides a little bit. Some of you have been a bride. She is a bride presented to us in order that we might contrast her, that community, to the whore, the harlot of Babylon that we met earlier when we were looking through some of those chapters before us, chapter 17, where the prostitute is described. Let me see here. I'll read you some verses. Verse 3 of chapter 17. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. That's the dragon. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And she held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable filth of her adulteries, and the title on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of all the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. That was Babylon. That was the old city. That was the harlot who sold her body. And with the money she got, she bought her favorite beverage, which was the blood of the saints. By contrast, you have to see how ugly that is in order to see the contrast. By contrast, we have now the bride, who is beautifully dressed. By whom? By God, in love. He paid for that dress. That white gown that stands for the righteousness of Christ. She's beautifully dressed. Why? for her husband. Rembrandt has a painting of a Jewish wedding, and in his painting, the moment that he captured was the father of the bride snapping a necklace on her, on the bride, on his daughter before she goes, to get married. And it's a little bit like that, except that the ornaments that the bride of Christ are given are internal ones. They're, the beauty is inside. Her precious life has been purchased by Christ and redeemed. So when it says she's dressed, she's been dressed by Christ. She's been prepared for that moment when she meets her groom. She's the bride standing in the back of church at the beginning of the ceremony when everybody stands up and they look back at her. And then she's, you know, and she knows that she is without spot or wrinkle or any blemish because she's been purchased by Christ. And then she steps down the aisle and puts her hand in the hand of her groom. This is God's picture of the church, of you coming home to heaven. Now, I know this is not the first thing you thought about when you thought about heaven. If you're like me, you were probably thinking, hey, one day I'll be done with all this and I'll go to some, you know, total resort in Mexico or something like that. No, that's not the picture I want to give you this morning. I want to give you a picture of the love of God and going to be with him as a bride comes to her husband under that canopy. She's that kind of bride. And what does the Lord do? The first thing he does, he announces what the covenant means. The dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Like John again, he took on flesh and blood and tented among us. He dwelt among us. The Hebrew word is skene, which is like the Hebrew word Shekinah. He gives his glory to her. And that's the first thing he does, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. First thing, you get to heaven. First thing, dry your tear. He'll dry your tear. He will do that. Doesn't say he'll get out a handkerchief and do it yourself. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be, and here's the cause of tears, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. We're in a new place. We've been gathered by the triune God and his great love. And he wipes those tears away because the old order is gone. So there's what I see as the import of this chapter. How much God is, he's trying to describe you, your future to you in terms that you understand. And the Spirit interprets us. And then he calls us to have faith in the verses that follow, verses 5 through 8. In this way, he has three words that he speaks. Unusual for God to speak in Revelation. But here he speaks. He's seated on the throne. He says, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true, by the way, is the name given to the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 before he went to war. Verse 19, verse 11, he's faithful and true. Now he says, I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Go ahead and write it down. Hold me to it. That's why we write things. That's why we sign, you know, at least we used to, sign for the use of our credit card. You know, that's, write it down. I'll pay. Write it down. Go ahead. Write it down. Hold me to it. These words are trustworthy and true. I am making everything new. A lot of times I've read this passage to the family of the deceased before we go in for the funeral service. We'll get, you know, in a room for the prayer time. Funeral director does his directing. And then I get up and I read this passage. And when I get to this part, I look up and I see some people not so sure that God is making everything new. So it takes faith. He draws you to himself. I am making everything new. Write it down. That's the covenant vow. God gives the promise. We need to receive it by putting our faith in him. Then he says, secondly, it is done. That's the next thing. This is all completed. The covenant's been kept. And you can bank on it. Verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give to those who are thirsty to drink freely, which would mean a lot in that arid climate and even here today. But the point is, it is done. It's done. It's all done. And it's been reflected throughout Bible history in a lot of different ways. Like, for instance, when Boaz saw Ruth, poor Ruth, had nothing going for her at all, really. She was probably pretty, but other than that, she had no home, no estate, nothing. And she was a Moabitess, you know. But anyway, Boaz laid his eyes on her, as God would have it, and he rescued her and provided for her, and the harvest was done. That's that background of the whole book of Ruth. The harvest was in. It's done. It's accomplished. It is finished. It is done. This is what the Lord is saying. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And imagine now, remember that this is written to people under persecution. They are able to see here far ahead by God's grace to the accomplishment of their salvation, no matter what happens, no matter that our friend, you know, has been arrested and is in jail, it's still accomplished. The covenant will be kept because God keeps his covenant. Third thing he says to, and that invites us to put our faith in him. The third thing that he says to make us trust him is in verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, like his only begotten son has, and I will be his God and he will be my son. That takes faith. We're not biological sons and daughters of God, but by adoption, because of Jesus, we are children of God. And it does not yet appear what we will be, but we will be like him. That takes faith. He will be my son. And he will inherit all this that has gone before. Now, if you're getting nervous that there's a lot of verses left before the end of the chapter, don't worry. We'll get there. Verse 8. Contrast again, those who are not the children of God, who have gotten the mark of the beast, are listed and described there, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, and all the rest. This, again, think of the people in the first century who read this. The cowardly is the first on the list, because they would be the ones who, when the pressure got too hot, would abandon the faith. Or too tempting, they would turn their back. They wouldn't hold the fort. They were the deserters. So that's why that's number one. He wants to encourage you, don't do that. Don't give up. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, and so forth are proving out that their mark of the beast is consigning them to the second death in the lake of fire. So they are gathered in. God's people are gathered in by the love of a triune God, and then they are defined by their saving faith in this God. And we are taught that at its core, heaven is about belonging. It's all about belonging. Then, their beautiful home, and this I said a moment ago, is there's a lot of verses here, and I'm just going to sketch in a few things that you will easily remember, I'm sure. First thing he sees is 12 gates. This is the far-off vision. He's lifted up on a mountain. He looks at the city. If John, you know, thought about Moses on Mount Pisgah, he looked over, he might have saw Jericho, right, with its fortifications and thick walls and the power, the stronghold of darkness. But John looks beyond that to the New Jerusalem, and he sees from his Mount Pisgah, from his high mountain, these 12 gates, first of all. He says, he is able to read all that distance, and he says, that they have on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which tells you that God had this planned a long time ago. So here are 12 gates, each one, you know, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, all those gates have names. They all have a guardian angel by them, guarding the way to the tree of life. They're all made of pearl, as we shall see in just a moment. But there's 12 of them, and three on a side, facing every direction of the compass. And yet, you know, that is to drive home what it says in the Messiah, all who would may enter in, and no one will be denied. When people ask me, you know, how do I know if I'm saved? I say, if you're concerned about that, that's a good sign. That's what the Lord's calling you home, right? You wouldn't care 2 cents for it otherwise. If you would, you may enter. Anyone who wants can come and drink of this water of life. And it's freely given. John's gospel, again, is full of this kind of stuff. So there's 12 gates. Then we zoom in a little bit closer, and we see that there are also 12 foundations. This tour guide angel has a measuring rod of gold. In Zechariah, that's used to communicate to the prophet that this is a sure thing. This is, don't worry, this is built already. So there are the gates, and then there are 12 foundations. And this is, of course, these are given the names of the 12 apostles. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24 elders around the throne in an earlier chapter. These are all the children of God represented symbolically here around the throne. The church is called the Apostolic Church because we are believers because of the apostles. They were sent out, apostello, they were sent out into the world. That's what we're supposed to do too. That's why I thought that this would be a good day to say the Apostles' Creed, 12 lines, right? This is our confession. This is our witness in the world today, though the world, by and large, does not accept it. We do. We are built on this foundation. The shape is interesting, because it is a perfect cube. Just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle as God designed it on Mount Sinai. It's the same in length as width as height. And he tells us here what the measurements are with a rod, verse 16, 12,000 stadia, which you would probably have no idea what that is unless you had a footnote in your Bible, which I do, and it says down here that's about 1,400 miles. So why didn't it just say 1,400 miles? Why 12,000 stadia? Well, again, we're in evocative language. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 4 times 3, the work of God on the 4 points of the compass, the triune God, that's 12. And now we have 12 times 10 cubed. 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, 12,000 stadia. That works with stadia. You can't do that with miles. So he retained the word stadia so we might grasp that. This is all God's design. And then it's 144 cubits. That's another ancient form of measurement. And your footnote will tell you that's about 200 feet, 144 cubits thick. Well, why retain that? Oh, 12 times 12, 144. That's the wall. It's either that thick or that high or both. And the wall, of course. So that's the overall dimension of it. None of it is like accidental or haphazard like some of our cities spring up and, you know, need a city manager to keep them out of trouble. This has all been planned by God from the very beginning. That's the outward dimensions of it. And then the materials are, I'm not going to read them all again because I thought I was doing pretty good to get through it once. But I am going to tell you a partial list of the colors that I think are represented by this. So I'm not going to repeat this, so listen. Jasper, which is green, sapphire, blue, chalcedony. It's a green silicate from the area around Chalcedon. Sardonyx, red and white in layers. You probably have seen that at a jewelry store. Chrysolite, maybe yellow or golden. Carnelian, blood red. Pearl, green. That's enough, right? That's only a half of the list. But you see how many of these, and how vivid these colors are of these 12 foundations. What you maybe missed is that these are the same 12 stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. Now here they are in this beautiful foundation, and through it all runs the streets of gold. 12 gates, 12 foundations, and one light. No temple, because this is strange, because God and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb is its light. And there's no more night there. 12 gates, 12 foundations, one light in this place. The Lamb. As we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we'll hear that title seven times, another seven. The Lamb. What does that mean to you? That your Savior is called the Lamb. What does that mean to you that He is the light of life? The light of the world. This little light of mine. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, I'll tell you what it means to me. It means that Jesus is the lover of my soul. And all the hymns of the church come back to that again and again. Oh, how He loves you and me. You see how that kindles a hope in your heart, a desire to move forward despite the difficulties of life? It's a lot better, I think, than tough times never last, but tough people do. I think this is life-giving. And even in the Old Testament, as we read at the beginning of the service, where it talks about the redeemed of the Lord coming home. He is what makes heaven home, you know. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm building you a home. Well, there are lots of books on the market in the public square, you might say, Amazon, if you like that, about heaven. You could do a search and find probably 30 books about heaven. People that say they've been there, and they'll tell you all about it. Some people will claim to know if your pets go to heaven when they die. There's all kinds of books out there if you like to read that kind of stuff. But the best book is you don't have to spend any money because you probably already have it. It's your Bible. This is what tells you about heaven. And if you struggle with ups and downs in your moods and in your worries, spend a little time thinking about heaven. And you'll be amazed at how that extends your life, as has been the testimony of many of the saints. This is indeed the saints' everlasting rest. And it's for you to enjoy as you get through the difficulties of life. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's broad and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land, bound for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the vision of Revelation 21. It reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ and his tender love for his people, flawed though we are. And even though we struggle to grasp, to wrap our minds around this vision. Yeah, Lord, we know it is beautiful. It is something that you have created out of your great love for your people, and something that can dwell in our hearts already here on this side of the Jordan. So I pray that your Spirit will make it live in us and from day to day, and lighten and enliven our steps. In his name we pray. Amen.